As we've talked about recently, in the last several months, perilous times are coming on all of us, on the world, on our country. People will be lovers of their own selves. They will be narcissistic. And again, Dale and I did not talk about his sermonette, but it fits in perfectly with the introduction today because we have to look no further than the recent congressional comedy and gridlock between the White House and the Congress. No one is willing to address the major issues, and everybody is willing to point fingers at everybody else. It reminds me of a quote from H.L. Mencken. He was born in 1880 and died in 1956, and he was a journalist and a satirist and a critic, and he was a Democrat. And he wrote this comment in an editorial in the Baltimore Sun that appeared on July 26, 1920, and talking about words coming true. He said, quote, "As democracy is perfected, the office of the president represents more and more closely the inner soul of the people. On some great and glorious day, the plain folks of the land will reach their heart's desire at last, and the White House will be occupied by a downright fool and a complete narcissistic moron." Now, that's his end quote. And you could say that about Congress, too. I mean, it's not just one person. But we get what we vote for, I guess, and we got it. But, you know, and this is going on in the United States. It's going on around the world. It's human nature and the raw. So we can't point fingers at anybody else. We need to point fingers at ourselves, too. But in addition to people being lovers of their own selves and narcissistic and perilous times are coming, Satan, as we've said before, is far more active among God's people than he has ever been before. And with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians 6 and verse 16. I'll read it out of the New King James. But let's read this in context of Satan being more active in the minds and the hearts of God's people as we get closer and closer to the end. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Notice what Paul says. He says, above all, he says, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the Greek word for darts is Strong's 956, and it's the Greek word bellows. And it means a missile. That is a spear or an arrow. And the Fenton translation calls it artillery, the artillery of Satan. But it's interesting that Paul would use this term, darts. I mean, he could use a lot of other things, but why did he use darts or fiery darts in getting his point across? Well, let's take a minute first and look at modern day physical fiery darts. Or physical artillery, just to get a picture of maybe what Paul was referring to, and then we'll talk historically about what he was referring to in his day. Now, World War II, it's hard. I was born during World War II, but it seems impossible almost that it's over 60. It happened over 60 years ago. But the big battleships in World War II, the gigantic U.S. battleships, were of the Iowa class. And they had 9 16-inch guns. Now, that means the inside diameter of the barrel was about that big around. Now, think about that. They had 9 of them. And they shot a 2,700-pound armor-piercing round, which could penetrate up to 30 feet of concrete. And it was accurate within 2 football fields at 20 miles. Now, that would be like launching a VW Beetle from the Roke's house to here. Now, think about that. 2,700 pounds, 20 miles. And it just created all kinds of havoc and all kinds of damage. Now, that technology was 60 years old. Let's look at a couple of modern fiery darts. One of the ones that comes to mind is the TOW missile system, T-O-W. It stands for tube-launched, optically tracked, wire commanded. It looks like a big tube, about that big around. It looks like an old bazooka, but it's got an optical sight on it. And it consists of a tripod, a missile guidance set, the launch tube, and the optical sight, and the battery assembly. And the whole thing only weighs 50 pounds, and it's got a 13-pound warhead. But the operator, through his little scope, has his crosshairs, and whatever he sets those crosshairs on, that the missile tracks, once it leaves the tube, tracks and finds where those crosshairs are. And there's a wire that strings out behind. That's why it's wire-guided, and all the commands to the missile keep it on track as long as he's got those crosshairs where he wants them. And they will take out a tank at 3/4 of a mile. 13-pound warhead. It penetrates. It's rocket-powered. It penetrates the armor of the tank and blows up inside and just wipes it a tank out. Pretty fiery dart when you think about it. The most recognizable one, of course, is the unmanned aerial vehicle we talk about today, UAVs, the Predator. It's a propeller-driven little aircraft that can fly 400 miles out and then loiter for 14 hours and then come back to base, totally remote-controlled. It can carry cameras or other sensors, but it also carries 2 Hellfire missiles. Those are rocket-powered missiles. They weigh about 106 pounds apiece. They have a 20-pound warhead, and they have a range, once the Predator launches them, of about 5 miles at Mach 1.3. That's a little over 1,000 miles an hour. And we've seen pictures of some car going along, and this rocket comes in and blows the car to smithereens, or back in the day when the U.S. attacked Iran, you can see a building and this missile goes through a window in the building, and that's a Hellfire missile in many cases. And, we talk about, that's modern technology, and talk about fiery darts today. The enemies don't stand much of a chance. So, with that in mind, let's ask the question. Is Satan less sophisticated than the U.S. Department of Defense? Is somehow he inferior to the U.S. Department of Defense in the weaponry that he can bring to bear? Is Satan less powerful than the modern weapons of war that we've just described, including nuclear warheads? I think we all have to agree that Satan and his weapons are far more potent and far more sophisticated than anything the U.S. Department of Defense can come up with or man can come up with. So if Satan has weapons that are far superior to what humankind has developed, then we need to ask the question, well, who would he use those weapons against? Who are Satan's enemies? And I think we know the answer to that, but as a reminder, let's go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and see who Satan's enemies are. His weapons are far more powerful than any human weapon, and he is far more sophisticated in the application of those weapons than any human. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter warns us. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the Greek word adversary is defined by Zodiades as the equivalent of the Greek word ekthros, meaning enemy. Satan is our enemy, and we are Satan's enemies. And if we have such a powerful enemy, then it seems logical, it would seem to our benefit, to know what his fiery darts are so that we can avoid them and we can counteract them. So the subject of the sermon today is the fiery darts of Satan. We're going to talk about them, because Satan uses those to destroy us, in an effort to destroy us. So the first point we want to make, and ask, really, it's a question, is why did Paul use the term fiery darts? He could have used darts, missiles, javelins, arrows, but he used the term fiery darts. Why did he do that? Well, the Greek word for fiery is Strong's 4448. And it's a Greek word, puroo. And it just means to literally be on fire. Now, Zodiades says this, quote, "An evident allusion to those arrows or javelins which were sometimes used in sieges or battles. Sometimes they were missiles fitted with combustibles." Like you'd put some flammable material on the head of an arrow and shoot it. Now, Clark's commentary says this, quote, "It is probable that the apostle alludes to the darts called phallorica," that's a Latin word, "which were headed with lead in or about which some combustible stuff was placed that took fire in the passage of the arrow through the air and often burnt up the enemy's engines." Now, that was a term used for the battering rams that they used and those giant slings that would catapult burning things over a wall into a besieged city. He said, "often burned up the enemy's engines, the enemy's ships, etc. They were calculated also to stick to the shields and set them on fire." And as we know, most of the soldiers in those days used a wooden shield. And if you could have a burning arrow went into the wooden shield and caught the shield on fire, then it would render the shield useless. Clark goes on. He says, "When they struck on a shield or stuck on a shield and set it on fire, the soldier was obliged to cast it away, thus becoming defenseless." So again, we ask the question, why did Paul use the term fiery darts? Well, with all this in mind, it seems obvious that Satan's fiery darts, as the fiery arrows that Paul was using as a physical analogy, destroy the enemy's shield and render him defenseless. That's what Satan wants to do. That's why his darts were described as fiery, because it would yield us defenseless. Now, let's look at an important principle back in 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. You see, Paul is using a physical analogy to illustrate a spiritual issue. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. This is something we have to remember. So we so often in our lives relegate everything to the physical when we should be doing the opposite. Everything that we should think and analyze, we should do so from a spiritual perspective. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Now, the word carnal in the Greek means of the flesh. So he says the weapons of our warfare aren't of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So Paul was using an example of a fiery dart that was a weapon of war in his day to illustrate and to teach us spiritual principles. That's why he used the term. And if we can better understand what Paul was referring to, then we can better understand what spiritual fiery darts might be. Because he's not talking, you know, Satan's not throwing something physical that's burning at us. He's throwing something spiritual that can inflame us. Spiritual fiery darts, if allowed to penetrate our spiritual shield, will inflame us. That's the point he's trying to make. Satan wants to inflame us to do his will, not God's will. So that the first point is why did Paul use the term fiery darts? Because they inflame us. Satan's fiery darts will spiritually inflame us. Now the second big point, and we'll take up the majority of the time, is what we want to do is talk about what are Satan's fiery darts? What are the things that he can launch at us that will get us inflamed? First, Satan's fiery darts can inflame us and provoke us to let our emotions run uncontrolled. Let our emotions run uncontrolled. Now, a few years ago, someone in the church, a teacher in the church, proclaimed that, and I'm quoting, "all emotions are a tool of Satan." Also said that agape, there is no emotion in agape love. Now, we're going to take a little bit of an aside here and explain and address that subject. Let's step aside and address for a moment, are all emotions a tool of Satan? Well, I think we all know that Christ showed emotions. He wept, didn't he? Let's go to John 11, and we'll read verses 32 to 35. The context is the death of Lazarus. Christ is coming on the scene after Lazarus has died, and the people there were mourning his loss. They loved him very dearly. John 11, verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33 of John 11. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. It distressed him. And he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, two words, Jesus wept. Crying is a powerful emotion, and he was grieved because they were grieved. Now, Christ grieved over Jerusalem. Let's go to Matthew 23 and look at verse 37. Now, put yourself in Christ's situation. He knew he was going to die for the sins of the world. He knew God had a chosen nation that he married, and Christ, the God of the Old Testament, and because of their sins, had to divorce them. And here he's standing over Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you. Notice this, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Do you think there might have been a little emotion in his voice? A little emotion in his feeling about the countless deaths and misery and suffering that these people brought upon themselves because they refused to follow God. Then we see, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5 and see that Christ was so emotional on the night he was taken captive, he sweated blood. Hebrews 5 verses 6 and 7. Christ had deep emotions. Hebrews 5, verse 6 and 7. And he said also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 7 now. Who in the days of his flesh, referring to Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or the Greek means had reverence for God the Father. But he offered up prayers with crying and tears, our Savior. He had great emotion at that time. And then Paul shed tears of emotion many times. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. This is an aside on this first fiery dart about emotions. Are all emotions a tool of Satan? Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Paul is talking to the assembled elders, as you can see in verse 17. Verse 31, Acts 20, verse 31, Paul says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Very emotional warning. Very concerned. And then look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. Another example of Paul's deep emotion for God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. And there are many other examples, by the way, that we could use. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. Paul says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart... When you're anguished in your heart, that's an emotional experience too. He said, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul is saying, I have this great love and I've written to you in tears and deep emotion. So we see here in just a few short scriptures that Christ and Paul showed emotions. And they were proper emotions, appropriate emotions. So, therefore, the more accurate statement, rather than saying all emotions are a tool of Satan, one could say emotions can be a tool of Satan. They can be used for good or bad, just like most anything can be used for either good or bad. But my point is, in this first fiery dart of Satan, is that unbridled emotions, uncontrolled emotions, can inflame human beings to do horrible things. And that's just what Satan wants. Just what Satan wants. Let's take anger, for example. Anger can inflame one to commit murder. Either literally commit murder or murder in one's mind. We see that in the newspapers all the time. Somebody gets angry, they stab somebody, they run over somebody, they do all kinds of evil things. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. That's why we're told to watch our anger. We'll read verses 26 and 27 and then jump to verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, and then we will read verses 30 and 31. Now Paul is saying, with good reason, he says, be you angry, not wrong to be angry, but he says, don't sin. Sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Resolve it. Deal with it. Solve the problem. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. So the clear implication is that if we don't deal with our anger, we give a position, a place in our mind to Satan. And if we don't deal with the anger, then horrible sins can result. I knew a fellow in the church once. It was comical if it wasn't so sad, but he had an anger problem. He had a very short fuse. And out of persnicketiness, he would come to church in a polo shirt with a coat on. But he had an anger problem. And invariably, somebody would make him angry. He would say something. And you could watch. You could just watch it happen. Somebody would say something, and his fist would start clenching down by his side, and his jaw would get, teeth would start clenching, and his eyes would start bugging out. And you could see a red line start above the neck of the polo shirt and go all the way up to the top of his head, and then you knew an explosion was going to occur. And you could just watch it. And as I said, it was almost humorous if it wasn't so sad that somebody could allow anger to control them this way. You see, uncontrolled anger lets Satan in us. And we have to be careful. And people have been killed as a result of that. Look at verse 30 now. Talking about anger. Be angry and sin not. And grieve not. And the Greek means to make sorry. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. God's Spirit is a spirit of love and goodness and kindness and gentleness and so on. And he says, don't grieve God's Spirit, that spirit of love, by being angry. And then he goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So if Satan can get our anger to the point that it becomes uncontrolled and not dealt with, he's got us. He's right there with us. Similarly with jealousy. Jealousy can inflame people to lie, to deceive, to actually hate. And lust can inflame people to commit fornication, to commit adultery. We've lost two members in the past year because of that. These emotions are all a tool of Satan, as just you see if you, I don't do it very often, but you turn on television on a Sunday morning and you see the Pentecostals dancing around and rolling their eyes and falling down and shaking and all of this. Those are emotions are a tool of Satan. They're uncontrolled. So let's understand that this first fiery dart of Satan, we cannot allow ourselves to be inflamed by this fiery dart of emotion being unchecked, uncontrolled. A second fiery dart of Satan is inflaming us, provoking us to think only of ourselves. Remember, in the end times, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. I just said that, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. We can just read it again. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. And then it goes on. But notice verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And so by thinking only of ourselves, you see, we focus on our concerns, our problems, our feelings, our desires, our issues. Or in thinking of ourselves, some people say, well, look to me. Or want to be in the spotlight. Want to be in a prime position. And I covered that in the sermon on narcissism here recently. But you see, if not challenged, if not dealt with, our entire being, our thoughts, our words, our deeds become or can become self-focused. We focus only on ourselves, not on other people. And that is exactly the opposite of Christianity. You see, selfishness, if Satan can destroy our shield with a fiery dart, can penetrate us so that we think only of ourselves, then guess what? He knows what's going to happen. Because our sins, our selfishness can separate us from God. And that's exactly what he wants us to do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Selfishness separates us from God. Because our mind isn't on God, it's on us. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll begin in verse 9. And go to the beginning of verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We need to understand that. Not everybody is going to be in God's kingdom. He says, don't be deceived. He says, don't think that you can be a fornicator and be in the kingdom of God. Don't think you can be an idolater and be in the kingdom of God. Don't think you can be an adulterer and be in the kingdom of God. And you see, fornication, idolatry, and adultery is all about the self, satisfying the self. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, again, taking for the self, wanting for the self, nor drunkards, wanting to have the effects of the alcohol, again, that's for the self, nor revilers, nor extortioners. He says none of those are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he points out, and some of you were like that, as we all were. And he says, but don't play games with yourself thinking you can do these things and be in the kingdom of God. And the point I'm making is that the fiery dart of selfishness, thinking only of the self, will separate us from God. It will pull us away from God. It can keep us out of the kingdom. Well, what's the solution or the antidote for selfishness? We've talked about that before. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 4. Philippians 2 and verse 4, the previous verse, or the next verse, talks about having the mind of Christ. But Philippians 2 and verse 4, I'll read that out of the New King James. Notice what it says. This is the antidote for selfishness. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. It's simply getting the mind off the self and on to other people. And some of the most unhappy people that you will ever meet are people who think only of themselves. They are unhappy. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Now let's go to another scripture, an antidote, is Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. We have to, as Christians, need to have a mindset of thinking about others. And Paul says to the church at Rome, and by extension to us today, Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Beseech is a strong word. He says, I'm crying out to you. I'm making a strong appeal to you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one. You see, there the Jews of the day were very familiar with dead sacrifices, but Paul's saying, I want a living sacrifice from you, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or reasonable duty, as the Greek can mean. So remember the core of being a Christian. Yes, we love God first with all our heart, but what's the second biggest command? Is to love others as much as we love ourselves. To look out for others as much as we look out for ourselves. And to be able to sacrifice what we want for the benefit of somebody else. That's the core of being a Christian. And so the second fiery dart is, if Satan can get us thinking about ourselves, he will destroy us. The third fiery dart is inflaming or provoking us to promote division. If Satan can divide us, he can conquer us. Let's understand that. Now, the Corinthian church had this very problem, and it's there for our teaching today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul starts off, you know, with the letter to the Corinthian church, and he's telling them, of the many problems ahead, he says, you've got one big one here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Again, he uses the word beseech. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get any stronger than that. He says, I am crying out to you in Christ's name that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you that says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter, or I am of a Christ, that's what he's illustrating now. What was happening is that they were factions developing in the church. And he went on to say, you know, is Christ divided? I mean, we all should be of like mind. But that was happening. Satan was stirring that pot. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 3. He's admonishing them pretty strongly. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. He says, for you are yet carnal, meaning of the flesh. They were baptized. They had the seed of God's Holy Spirit. He says, but you're yet of the flesh. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal of the flesh? And don't you walk as men? He said, we shouldn't be doing that. You see, so people can become absolutely inflamed, as they were back then, of saying, I am of, and we see that in the greater church today. I am of so-and-so, or I belong to so-and-so, or I follow so-and-so. They're not Christ, they're not God, they're men. They're corporations. Or some people say, I know something you don't know. Let me stoop down to your level and teach you what I know. You see, that it leads to self-righteousness, but it promotes division. And some people say, I am God's man on earth. Look to me. Follow me. Again, promoting division. Some people say, hey, if you agree with me, I'm your brother. If you disagree with me, I'm your enemy. You are my enemy. And that leads to criticism of other people, self-righteousness, cliques, exclusivism. The result is division, and this is exactly what Satan wants. And we know division is prophesied. It's some people say, well, you know, we all ought to be together. Well, the New Testament tells us that division is prophesied. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see that. We've talked about this before. But we need to understand that when we see divisions, there is a reason behind it. God either causes it or God allows it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And he says, I partly believe it. And the reason he partly believes it is in verse 19. He says, there must be also heresies. And the Greek word for heresy can mean division. There must be heresies which cause division, and there must be divisions among you. And he gives us the reason why. That they which are approved might be made manifest among you. And it gets back to that Greek word approved, Strong's 1384. It means dokimos. As I've said before, it is a term applied to coinage. And if a coin was dokimos, that means it was of the right weight, of the right purity, and it was a legitimate coin that could be used for transactions. And so that word can also mean approved or genuine. And so what Paul is saying here is there must be heresies and divisions among you to show those who are legitimate Christians and those who are legitimate ministers from those who are not. Because two can't walk together unless they be agreed. And if you try to mesh people who are true Christians with people who are not, they're not going to walk together. They're not going to agree, and eventually there will be a separation. You see, God causes or allows these divisions to occur to make it very apparent who are legitimate Christians and who are not. Now, understand this important principle about this third fiery dart. There is a difference between causing division and reacting to division. There's a difference between causing division and reacting to division. Now, we have can look back, no need to look back any further than the breakup of Worldwide. You see, we didn't cause the division. The leadership of Worldwide began to change the laws, God's laws, the holy days, the Sabbath, introducing the Trinity, Easter, all of that. So they were the ones that caused the division. Now, we had to react to that division. Do we stay there and be absorbed in that division, or do we vote with our feet, so to speak, and walk away? Now, we reacted to the division. They caused the division. So let's understand that. But causing division ends in separation from the body of Christ. And remember, the body is not a corporation. The body of Christ is comprised of those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to Romans 16 and verse 17. Those who cause division then end up separated from the body of Christ. Romans 16 and verse 17. Notice what Paul says. Again, he uses the word beseech. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark those, the Greek means to take note of those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So he's talking about take note of those who are walking contrary to the teachings in the Bible, the truth that you have been taught, and just stay away from them. That's all. In that case, he says this is a reaction to those who cause division. So how do we prevent division? How do we do that? We won't turn there, but Philippians 2 and verse 5, having the mind of Jesus Christ. You see, if we all have the mind of Jesus Christ, there won't be any division. And what God is doing is calling people all over the earth to have the mind of Jesus Christ. And understand, we're not talking corporations, we're not talking where somebody sits, we're not talking where somebody ties to, we're talking about people led by God's Holy Spirit. And he's calling all of those people all over the world who are led by God's Holy Spirit to have more and more and more the mind of Christ. And over time, if Christ is up here and we're all down here, we will come closer together as we become more like Jesus Christ. It's like a pyramid. Christ is at the top, we're scattered at the bottom. But as we grow and grow year by year, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And guess what? As we go up and ascend that to that level, we get closer and closer and closer and closer together. if we have an attitude, if we have that attitude, rather, of having the mind of Christ, then we will not be the cause of division. That's not to say we might have to react to it, but we will not be the cause, because we will be Christ-like, we will set an example, and if people want to follow that example and associate, then we just welcome that and love that. If people don't want to do that, then that's their choice. That's their decision, and they can do whatever they wish, you see. So let's understand that this third fiery dart is Satan will do anything he can to provoke us to cause division. We have to be very careful about that. The fourth and last one we'll cover today, fiery dart of Satan, and this is the biggest one, of course, is that he will inflame us or entice us to sin. If Satan can get us sinning, then he's got us. And Satan is not a fool. Satan will attack us on our weak points. Where we are weakest, he will attack us. Now, when Paul was using the term fiery darts, you wouldn't shoot a fiery dart into a stone. It wouldn't work. You would shoot a fiery dart into some material that was combustible. Generally wood or straw or hay or something like that that would start a fire. And Satan will do the same thing to us. He won't attack us where we're strong. He'll attack us where we are weak. He will shoot his fiery dart into an area where we can personally be inflamed. And then being inflamed, it will lead us to sin. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 16. This hits three broad categories of where a human being can be inflamed. 1 John 2 and verse 16. I think we know this one by heart, but let's turn there just to look at it. Carefully look at it. 1 John 2 and verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world." Now what he's going to mention now is not of God. It doesn't come from heaven. It's in the world. He says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." All three of those things is not of the Father. It is of the world. Not of the Father. It's of the world. And as Dale was pointing out in the sermonette, you know, Pharaoh succumbed to pride. If the pride of life, I'll tell you, if the pride of life can get us, as it has gotten many people in God's church, then we don't listen. Our heart is hardened. We turn away from the truth. We don't have a soft heart anymore. We don't have the love that we should have, or the compassion, or the consideration of other people. We think only of ourselves through pride. And then lust. Lust is probably, you know, you see it on television all the time, and you see it in movies and magazines and such. Lust can just inflame people to do all kinds of things. Inflame people to destroy marriages. Inflame people to turn into a thief. Turn into somebody who's disreputable and dishonest because they lust after certain things. Covetous. Jealousy, envy, all of those can inflame us to do things that are ungodly and unchristian. They inflame us to sin. And then, guess what? Sin separates us from God. We know the scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 59 and look at verse 2. You see, if Satan can get us to sin, then he's got us. That's his easiest way he can inflame us. And we are all susceptible to sin. In some areas we're strong, and some areas we're not so strong. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows where we are weak, and he will bring something to pass to attempt to cause us to sin. God, in many cases, will allow it as a test for us, so that we can develop character. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities," or your sins, "have separated between you and your God." And all he has to do is to get us to sin, and then distance occurs between us and God. I've seen it so many times where somebody will start and commit a sin. Then they feel guilty. And because they feel guilty and maybe a bit ashamed, they don't go to God. And to satisfy the feeling of guilt and shame, they go do other things. And then another sin occurs. And then another sin occurs. And then all of a sudden they're over here and God's over here. God hasn't moved. They've moved away from God. And over time, people stop praying, stop studying, stop thinking about God, and they get involved and consumed by their sins. And they leave the church. They're gone. Absolutely gone. Sin separates us from God. So therefore, we have to be on constant alert to committing sin. And Satan is so subtle, he can get us into a pattern and we don't even recognize it sometimes. Now, we have the time between now. The dark winter days are coming. You know, the sun is setting earlier. And the sun is rising later. We're in a period of darkness until the spring holy days. Let's use this time between now and the Passover to examine ourselves. Do I have the mind of Christ or do I not? Am I following God's word or am I compromising? Let's take the time and let's understand that if Satan can get us to sin, he's got us. So here in this big second point, we've seen some of Satan's fiery darts. Now the third and the last point we want to make, or want to ask, really it's a question, is what is the ultimate solution to these fiery darts of Satan? The Bible is very clear. We read over it in the beginning. Let's go back to the original scripture, Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Purposely read over it just to focus on the term fiery darts, but notice what Paul says. He started off by saying, above all, notice what he said, above all, taking the shield of faith. That is a spiritual shield, it is not a physical shield. He says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able, if you have the shield of faith, you will be able, this is a promise, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And this is far more effective than a wooden shield that some Roman soldier would hold up. Far more effective. Let me again quote from Clark in his commentary on verse 16 here. Notice what he says. Quote, to quench or extinguish such fiery darts, the shields were ordinarily covered with metal on the outside. Thus, the fire was prevented from catching hold of the shield. So you have a weapon, and then you have a countermeasure, and they instead of a wooden shield, they began to use a sheet of metal over it, so the fiery dart would just fall off, wouldn't stick. Going on, Clark says, the fiery darts of the devil are evil thoughts and strong injections. Mr. Armstrong talked about Satan as the master of the airwaves, and he likened it unto radio. He can broadcast a thought in your head. A strong injection, Clark says, as they are termed, which inflame the passions and excite to acts of transgression. While the faith is strong in Christ, it acts as a shield to quench all of these. You see, if we have faith in Christ, then when we have the thought come in our head, we would just knee-jerk reaction rather than acting on the thought as we would if we were carnal. The first thought when it comes in our head, we would think, would Christ have this thought? Or if Christ had this thought, what would he do with this thought? Would he cast it out of his head or would he dwell on it? You see, and by having faith in Jesus Christ and having faith in God and the Holy Spirit, we then began to counter these fiery darts. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, talking about the ultimate solution here to these fiery darts. We'll read verses 21 and 22. Notice what Paul says, Hebrews 10 and verse 21 and 22. He's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 21. He's saying, and having an high priest over the house of God. Verse 22, he says, because we have this high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, come to God with a true heart, a pure heart, filled with faith, with absolute assurance. Because you see, faith will quench these fiery darts. If we have faith that God is more powerful than Satan, if we don't have faith in that, then we're lost. But if we have faith that God is more powerful than Satan, more intelligent than Satan, then if we have faith in God, we know anything can be conquered. Any fiery dart can be dealt with. If we have faith that through the power of God's Spirit, we can be transformed from the old person to the new person, only through the power of God's Spirit, He will take us from the way we used to be to the image of Christ, and to behave and think and act like Christ. If we have faith in that, we can quench any fiery dart. If we have faith that God will never do anything for our harm, nothing for our harm, and so therefore we have faith that no matter what comes upon us, it's for our ultimate good. God's not, doesn't hate us. He's not out to get us. He's not trying to squash us as a little bug. But rather, He allows these things to come upon us with the ultimate goal of our being children in His kingdom. And then we have to have faith that leads to this, you know, logically, that if God does nothing for our harm, then obviously we need to have faith that God wants us in His kingdom. He wants us to be there. You know, let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Sometimes we forget this scripture. Now, the Protestants use this scripture saying that God's trying to call all people right now. Or the Catholics do the same thing. We know that is not the case. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. It tells us a very important principle about God and about Christ. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? We know that that is in stages. The first fruits, then in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, that refers to all mankind. But this tells us that God's desire is to have everyone saved. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. That's up to us. We're free moral agents. But God will, His desire is He wants all to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. Now, I went to military school, and it was Texas A&M back in the early 60s. I went there in the fall of 1960. And at that time, it was all male, and it was all military, at about 10,000 students. And you went in as a freshman, and if you made it, you graduated as an officer. And it was the largest producer of officers for the military. It produced more than the Naval Academy and West Point and the Air Force Academy put together. But the goal was, is when you came into as a freshman, the goal of the upperclassmen was to run off everybody who couldn't take it. And so for the first freshman year, you were hazed unmercifully, yelled at, screamed at, abused, physically abused, sleep deprived for a whole year. And the fact is that over half the class didn't last the first year. They left. But you see, the object was to run off those who were weak and who couldn't take it. And at the end of 4 years, only 10% were left. At the end of 4 years. And so when I came into the church, I had this idea of God that it was this boot camp mentality, that what God was trying to do to those He called was to weed out all the weak ones, and that God would just slam us and slam us and slam us like my drill sergeant used to do, and push and push and test and test and test until the weak ones just went away. The weak ones didn't make it. And He was only looking for the select few, you see. I thought God was a spiritual drill sergeant. And he was trying to run off those who couldn't take it. And when I came into the church, having had that experience, I came in right out of the Air Force. That was my idea. I never really consciously thought of it, but unconsciously, I thought God was this spiritual drill sergeant trying to run off those who didn't meet his standards, when the exact opposite is true. God wants everyone to make it. He has love for all of his children, and he will never do anything for our harm. It's always for our good. And he uplifts us. He encourages us when we need it. He gives us attaboys when we need it. But sometimes when we need a two before between the eyes, he gives that too. And pain, as we all know, is a very effective teacher. But God doesn't willingly use pain. He wants us to learn, read the book, do what it says, become like Jesus Christ, and you can avoid pain if we will only do that. So you see here, the ultimate solution is to be like Jesus Christ. The ultimate solution is the shield of faith. Now, in conclusion, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to break into the letter of the Laodiceans. Notice what it says here. Revelation 3, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. Notice what is said here, because it uses the same word, fiery, that we read in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Strong's 44:48. He said, I counsel you, I'm advising you to buy from me gold that has been tested or tried, that you may be rich and you have white raiment. And we know in Revelation 19 that the bride has prepared herself clothed in white raiment, ready to be married to our Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, so buy of me gold that's tried in the fire, that you're rich and that you will have this white robe, symbolic of the saints that have overcome, that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God is calling on us between now and whenever Christ returns or when we ever die. He's saying, I want you to anoint your eyes so you can see yourself, so that you can change, you can become like my son, you can be clothed in white, and I can usher you into my kingdom. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Have zeal to repent. And we have this time between now and the Passover, here at the end of the feast and looking forward to the Passover. We need to be zealous. We need to not be afraid to look at ourselves, ask God to open our minds to see ourselves so that we can repent and we can change and we can build this shield of faith and we can block the fiery darts of Satan. You see, we have been and increasingly will be tried by these fiery darts. We're going to be tried by them, there's no question. But the good news is, you see, we're gaining experience. We're gaining experience to let faith be our shield. And as we overcome one, God will allow another fiery dart to launch our way. Our spiritual shield comes up. We have faith in God and faith in Christ. We overcome that. Then another one comes our way. We overcome that. And we're building faith and we're gaining experience. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 18. This is something we can have absolute faith in. 1 John 5 and verse 18. Notice this. We know, we could say we have absolute faith in, that whosoever is born of God does not sin. But he that is begotten of God, notice this, keeps himself. The Greek means to hold fast. He doesn't allow his emotions to run wild. He keeps himself by God's Holy Spirit. He keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. If we have the shield of faith, if we keep ourselves through God's Holy Spirit, Satan can't touch us. We can have a bad thought. We may be have an emotional, angry thought come in our head, but we will control it. We will go to God and deal with it. And the shield of faith helps us do exactly that. So let's understand, these fiery darts are real. Far more powerful than a TOW missile. Far more powerful than a Predator. They are spiritual. They are subtle. And yet God is looking down on us and He's watching. He knows. He's watching Satan launch these darts. He's not going to ask us to do something we're incapable of doing. He's not going to ask us something that would cause us to lose eternal life. What He's asking us to do is to follow Jesus Christ. He's asking us to have His mind and have the shield of faith, and we can eliminate the fiery darts. They will just bounce off. But you see, we can have joy in the following fact. Let's go back a chapter, 1 John 4 and verse 4. This is part of that shield of faith that Paul was talking about. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Notice what it says. You are of God, little children, and we're all little kids to God, no matter our age. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan's fiery darts can be stopped through the shield of faith, through the mind of Christ, through the Holy Spirit of God. So between now and the Passover, let's develop the shield of faith. Let's develop the mind of Christ. Let's develop and exercise the Spirit of God.